In our series, we're on a part of our series here, this segment called Silence Broken. And we're looking closely at the way that God had made a promise, spoke those promises publicly by reminding his people through the prophets. And then now we're looking to the time and place in history, in real human history, where that promise starts to come to fruition. It's hard for us to grasp, stay in touch, and stay in tune with this promise. Pastor Yon mentioned this. Rich mentioned this while leading us this morning in singing, that in our fast-paced culture, in our connected culture, we find ourselves downstream, right? Getting swept away downstream. And we are dangerously prone to wander from any real meaning or value in this season. The distractions that surround us feel like we're celebrating, but it always doesn't mean our heart is connected. Those things seem to pull our hearts in a short, short leash away from anything that matters most. And instead of a meaningful Christmas, a lot of us embrace cozy Christmas, right? That's our main sensation. If we can get Christmas to feel cozy, then we're experiencing Christmas. But God expects us to sense anticipation of Christmas. The anticipation of Christmas. Even N.T. Wright mentions this. You'll see this here. N.T. Wright says, Christmas has become cozy, but Advent calls us to stay very much awake during the season. Advent, of course, is the anticipation and preparation of the arrival of God's promise. The anticipation and the preparation in our Christian calendar. It's about 4 weeks on 4 weeks in December when believers reflect on the hope and the promise and the peace, the love, and the joy of the promised Christ child, Jesus himself. So God's plan in the Old Testament was always revealed and reminded. They rehearsed and remembered God's plan through festivals and feasts. And then in the early church now, we have seasons where we remind ourselves of God's ongoing care for us and his ongoing answers to his own promises, where we have a unique focus and a profound invitation to pause, to engage, to recalibrate our hearts. And how do we learn to swim upstream? How do we learn to remember what is so vital and nourishing to our hearts? Well, we learn specifically these rhythms that God has given us through Advent, anticipation and preparation. So we remember that there's more hope and there's more grace, there's more purpose than the fleeting distractions that kind of consume us. And if it's even possible to hold on and anchor our souls, the early church believed it was. The early church believed that it was. But before the early church, after so many generations, so many voices of so many different prophets, minor prophets and major prophets, eventually there was only silence. For 400 years, the people of God waited and wondered. And for different people, waiting is more difficult than it is for some people. And I don't know what irritates you. I'm sure there's just a very few things that irritate you. But waiting can be, for a lot of people, on the top of the list. And I wonder sometimes what feels like a long time. For some people, waiting, depending on what it is, there are times when 10 minutes feels too long. We stopped, my wife and I had a few minutes on our way west recently, and we stopped the thruway, and we ran in to grab some delicious, hot and ready Popeye's chicken. And when you have to be somewhere at a certain time and you have a few minutes and you pull into the thruway to order some quick, fast food, can you imagine how long 30 minutes feels? Yes, it felt that long. And when they finally brought my chicken, I said, do you know how long we've been waited? And I shoved it back in their face just like that. And I said, I've been waiting 30 minutes. Kidding, completely. You know why I say I'm kidding? My wife says, you have to tell people you're kidding. You do. Most people are following you. Some wonder, what a bizarre pastor that is to be shoving fast food back in the... So now I want you to think about this. 30 minutes of waiting for some things is a long time. Some of you have been waiting for something to happen for months. Others, you've been waiting for years. Others, it's maybe 10, 15, 20 years you've been waiting, and it brings you to the point of just deciding, that's so long, I'm on the verge of giving up. God's people had been promised and prophetically reminded that the solution to all of their problems was coming, and they waited 400 years. And you can be sure that one of the main sensations in their heart was, I'm giving up. This is never going to happen. It's so hard for me to keep my mind focused on this. But after years of silence, God broke through. And God breaks through and he sends an angel to a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were unable to have children. But the angel announces something spectacular, that they're going to have a child named John the Baptist. And this promise fulfilled the prophecy that John was going to be the one who was sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. The intertestamental period. If you're taking notes, write that down so you can use it this week during your lunch break with your coworkers. The intertestamental period. You have the Old Testament, the New Testament. What's in between? See what I mean? You're nailing it. You're nailing it. The intertestamental period, 400 years. Nothing happens. No prophecy. No intervention. No visible manifestations. Where and how is God involved in any of this? And as you can imagine, the absence of prophecy tested the faith of God's people. Let me ask you this. How many of you ever asked God for something that you know he desires for you? You know he desires. It's not a wish list. You're just like, God, I see this. I know you've promised this to me. And you have waited a year or longer for anything to happen. Would you raise your hand? How many of you waited a year or longer for any of it to happen? Some of you wait any longer. Where are you who've waited 5 years or longer for something or someone that God has? Now, I don't want you to miss this. I mentioned this earlier, but I want you to get this. 400 years. 400 years. The people of God were having their faith tested like it's hard to even imagine. So how could God's people remain faithful? How is it possible during this time of silence? How was God doing it? Well, here's how they could wait so long. They knew, because of who God had been for all of their history, they knew that they were waiting on the promise, not of a wishy-washer king, emperor, ruler, governor, or priest, but they were waiting on the promise of a faithful God, a God who they had seen, had been at work, and that's the God that they were trusting. They were saying, this God has been faithful, and we're going to trust him because we believe and we know and we're confident in who he is. It had to do with the kind of God that had made those promises, not necessarily the promises that were made. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth were waiting for the promises of their faithful God as well. Zechariah is a priest, and let's meet them. Can we meet them together? When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. By the way, anybody looking for baby names? Got one for you. Call him Zech, and the rest of his life, they'll say, Zach, and he'll have to say, it's not Zach. It's Zech. It's a little domestic help for you today. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah. No one has that name. No one. And his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly line of Aaron. So, Zechariah and Elizabeth were very familiar with these promises. They were Old Testament promises, and they were the foundation of hope for the silence. God had made promises, and the priest and someone from a line of priests were confident that this God could be trusted. And they're specifically remembering, "I will take you," God said to his people, "to be my people, and I will be your God." And they counted on that. They trusted that. They rested in that. God is faithful. He said, "We're his people." He said, he promised us, that he's our God. And they also knew in Isaiah that the prophet had said, he will tend his flock. He will do it. He will tend his flock, and he'll do it like a shepherd. And so, in the meantime, God's silence is preparing them. And he's preparing them to confront the depth of their need and his eventual intervention. So we see silence and preparation then highlighted in this time, right? God's silence is highlighted in this time. And it highlights the need for all of humanity. It highlights humanity's need. When you think of the fall of Adam and Eve all the way to Zechariah, every moment exposed the desperate need of humanity for a rescuer. And in that time period, in that silence, and in that agony of waiting, God is exposing their desperate need for a rescuer. Here's what is so vital for you and I, not just to hear, not just to see, but for us to learn and for us to believe. And here it is. God's silence is never his absence. God's silence is never his absence. And if this is something that you can internalize and believe and have confidence in and rest in, that even though God is silent, it never means he's absent. Some of you have raised children who were in the other side of the room, on the other side of the house, and they perceived that your silence as a parent was your absence. And they got into all kinds of naughtiness. And we used to give our kids a little, when they were little, we would give them a little warning that even though we knew something naughty was going on down at the other side of the room, something that they shouldn't be doing, disobedient, we would give them some heavy footsteps all the way down. Boom, boom, boom. So they knew that I made a mistake. I thought my parents' silence meant that they were absent. And sometimes we get comfortable living and sadly begin to believe that if we're not hearing from God, it's because God's nowhere to be found. And I'm hoping that you see today that you kind of start to grasp that in a lot of ways, the promises of God are like a seed. And those seeds go into the ground when the soil is fertile. And then the seasons change. And I can imagine that there are times when you've been promised something by God and you see it, you read it, you know it's true, you've been reminded and it settled into your heart and you said, this is something God wants for me, this is something God has for me, this is something that God is going to give me and I'm going to receive it with joy and I welcome this promised seed into the soil of my heart and then the season changes. And when that season changes, it's hard to see that underneath the surface that growth was happening, but it was unseen. It was hidden, that seed, until just the right moment. And while God's voice seemed silent to Israel, history was unfolding to set the stage for redemption. Do you know that while Israel was waiting for this promise to come true, things were happening in history that now you can see what God was doing. He was preparing for the arrival of the Messiah using the changing language of the culture. Specifically, the Greeks had begun to influence the Roman culture, and these cultures had kind of become united now with a common language under Alexander the Great. While they were waiting, common language had developed. Also, while they were waiting, there were roads that were being created and built, interconnecting major metropolis areas of Rome. While they were waiting, God was developing through Pax Romana the peace and order and prosperity that eventually led to communication and roads travel while they were waiting. All of this was happening in history behind the scenes. Actually, you might say it was happening right under their nose. And God was working under the surface through these events, get this, to create a world that was ready to receive the Messiah. A world that was more ready to receive the Messiah. Picture God's promises this way. When a farmer plants a seed, there's several seasons where this is happening. And if you're living your life above the surface like we naturally are, it is very tempting to believe. A farmer doesn't believe this, but it's very tempting for us to believe that the promised seed that has been put in our heart that we know is true and God has promised it, nothing is happening and God clearly isn't present because I don't see him working. There's nothing happening. And then another season goes by and nothing is happening and I don't see God working and I don't understand why he isn't doing what he said he was going to do. We don't see anything happening, but God is working under the surface. And I don't know if you can see it from the back, but this root is shallow. This root is deepening. And eventually, you can imagine that a farmer is wise. A farmer has experience with how this works. A farmer never, ever gives up on the seeds, even here, after season of no work above the surface, the farmer doesn't give up. Why doesn't the farmer give up? Because the farmer knows who is in charge. And it is the work of the Creator to take a seed that has been put and created by God in the ground under the surface. And God works, always is working, even when it feels like winter is giving way to spring, and now spring's here and I don't see much happening. The farmer doesn't give up because he knows the work of God is going to be visible in time. And this, hopefully, is a picture that you and I can see together. That even though no one can see it, God has to be working to make that fruit come to the surface. And we all have a promise seed. We all have a promise seed, some kind of promise that God's made. And I want to mention this again. It's a promise that God made. It's not a wish that we have. It's a promise that God's made. And we're waiting for it. And it's growing under the surface. And it remains unseen. We don't see it. Can't detect it. There's no sign of it. And I want to remind you today that the absence of God is never, the silence of God is never the absence of God. Someday, God's timing, in just the right time, it'll bloom. The farmer knows that eventually this phase is coming. Spring, summer, and eventually harvest is coming. And these promises sometimes, as you know, they involve our kids, our spouses, our family, our workplace, the resources that we need, all of the needs that we have. That God is working all along in the winter season to bring eventually the harvest. And if you're distressed, it's possible that this season, I know that this happens in the Christmas season, you start to feel the crushing weight of financial distress. I don't know where it's going to come from. I don't know how it's going to get solved. I don't know where we're going to get the resources we need to make these ends meet. And just because you don't see the windfall that you know you need, you can be sure that God has promised, I will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. I will supply all your needs according to my riches in glory. I don't see it, God. He's working. He's doing something. I've asked you this before, but so many of you have testified, that was me. I didn't see it coming. Then I looked back and I realized God was providing what I needed all along. I never saw it. It's also possible this season that you're suffering some kind of loss. Family loss, relationship loss, job loss. You just are sensing this lack and longing in your own heart, in your own life, in your own career path that you thought was clear and you thought was defined and maybe you thought was for long term. in this season that you're feeling that loss, feeling the loss of your parents, feeling the loss of your child, feeling the loss of your sibling, someone that you were deeply connected to and trusted, and then somehow that broke apart, and now there's a sense of loneliness, and you are feeling that loss. Here's a promise. Here's a promise. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by the means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. Maybe that'll happen. It's a promise. You will suffer a short time, but you've been called according to, in a way that you will share in the glory of knowing forever who Jesus is. And in the meantime, we wait and watch for him during suffering, and we wait and watch for him to bring full restoration, his very support, and then strengthen you. How does he do it? Because he places you on a firm foundation. What's that firm foundation? Your faith is small, but the object of your faith, Jesus, is the rock of ages, never changes, never falters, never fails. And you can count on this faithful God. And this story continues when God breaks through. And God breaks through here while they're suffering in silence. God breaks through to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and in so doing, he breaks through to the Israelites after centuries of silence. God moves his plan forward, and this is what we see, that while you're waiting, God is working. While you're waiting, God is working. God broke silence through angelic announcement to Zechariah, and I don't want you to miss this. It is these two people, the priest and the wife from the priest heritage. They exemplified godly obedience despite personal pain and cultural shame. Now, don't miss this. Their barrenness, these two, we're going to see how they were suffering with barrenness. And you can't miss this. They themselves represented the barrenness of Israel for all those years. All of those centuries, God picks a couple who is barren, who cannot have a child, fruitlessness, and oftentimes feeling purposelessness because of their barrenness. And God says, you are the ones who are going to mirror a people who for 400 years now have just been so desperate and dry for some kind of life during my silence. Now the angelic announcement arrives. After all of the silence, God comes to Israel, and he speaks through his angel. And you've heard of the angel Gabriel, right? Gabriel the angel. Here he goes in a messenger from God. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son." Don't forget, they're barren, right? And he's saying, here comes the son. "And you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. This child, John, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and will prepare the way for the Messiah." But there's a problem. These circumstances did not seem like reasonable circumstances for Elizabeth to conceive a child. And Zechariah is going to point that out. And it creates some distress for him, thinking, wait a second, let me get this straight. My wife, who is barren, we've been trying to have kids, there has been no conception, and now you're telling me there's going to be the actual one that you've selected to prepare the way is on the way? Here's his reaction. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure that this is going to happen? I'm an old man now. My wife is also well along in years." I love how he puts that. I love how he puts that. It's a wise, wise man right here. She's well along. Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel." I mean, here's what Zechariah says. "God, do you know us? Like, I'm old. My wife, she's not younger. And we're empty, desolate, purposeless. We're on the fringe. We don't have a fruitful family of wealth and status, and I'm not sure that you've got this right, because do you know who I am? And we're going to see the angel say, do you know who God is? Do you know? Do you know who he is? I'm a messenger who isn't focused on you. I'm a messenger who's focused on the one who sent me. I am focused instead, and look what he says. He says, it is he, it is God, Gabriel says, who sent me to bring you this good news. I didn't choose this on my own. I come from the Creator who's got a message of life and fruitfulness and joy, and all of the promises that have been made are going to break through and begin now related to this Messiah. And I have been charged by the one who made the promise to bring the promise to pass. And he says, but now since you didn't believe, it's going to get cringy. But since you didn't believe what I said, since you were focused on you, since you were focused on your heartache, since you were focused on your emptiness, since you were focused on your lack and what you didn't have and what you needed and how you felt and your barrenness, since you weren't focused on him, you were focused on you, you will be silent and unable to speak. Until that child is born. Since you didn't believe, temporarily, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Check this out. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering, why was he taking so long? Is he at Popeyes? When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Now, this is hard for us to imagine, but imagine the anticipation. Zechariah is getting a visitation from Gabriel the angel. Something's going on, and when he comes out, they're like, and? Okay, Gabriel, or okay, Zechariah, I get it. You can't speak. Really funny. Really funny. No, seriously, tell us what's happening. He cannot speak because God has taken away his ability to speak. What does this mean? What does this mean? Here's what it means. Unbelief leads to suffering. Unbelief. I mean, doubt leads to suffering too, but unbelief leads to suffering. Do you remember, any of you remember what the disciples were talking about, what God expects of them and what they're going to do and how they're going to be able to contribute to their salvation and how they're going to contribute to the king? And God's, and Jesus says to them, listen, I've got one piece of work that I need from you. One thing I need you to actually work to do. Do you remember what it was? Believe. Believe. That's the work. Believe. Unbelief in your life, unbelief in my life, unbelief in our lives is leading us to suffering. Now, I don't mean that when you have trouble with the things that God has said, I don't mean that when you have trouble and you're wrestling through them and you're working on growing your faith, I don't mean that that if you don't have a mountain of faith that God is going to punish you. I don't mean that. I hope that I can clarify. You remember when Peter, who was the rock, who was bold, sees Jesus in the middle of the storm, and this boat of theirs sees Jesus in the storm, and Jesus is approaching. And of course, we know that of all the disciples, the one that steps out of the boat is Peter. And Peter is walking on the water towards his rescuing shepherd who's walking on the water. And at some point or other, Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus. And you can imagine him seeing Jesus and saying, if Jesus is empowered to do this, and I am going to Jesus, I have faith to believe that I'm going to also be able to walk on water. Until he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he focuses instead on the harm and the risk and the danger of the storm, and we know what happens. Down he goes under the water. And I'm not sure how you feel about this, but the very first thing I think of is if I am in the sea at any point, especially during a nighttime storm, and I go under the water, I call that suffering. I am suffering with terror, the greatest kind of terror. And we see that Peter starts to question. Peter has doubts. Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus, and you see in a moment of unbelief, down he goes. Fix your eyes on the realness of Jesus rather than your fears. Fix your eyes on the realness of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the person of Jesus, instead of letting your eyes get focused on the overwhelming challenges that you're facing. You remember Thomas, probably, that was being told Jesus has been raised from the dead. We literally know that Jesus now was dead. The tomb is now empty, and Thomas is like, nah, I'm not really, that's not my thing. I'm going to need a little bit more evidence. I'm really struggling with the proof of this resurrection. And Jesus, of course, eventually shows him his hands, his nail-scarred hands, and he shows grace to Thomas. And you can imagine that it was his unbelief that caused him all the unnecessary stress and anxiety about the unknown future. While the other disciples have all this joy, he's all distressed over the future and not knowing how it's all going to happen and all this unnecessary inner conflict that he's experiencing because of a lack of faith. So faith has the power to bring inner peace, peace on the inside, way down deep in your knower. And especially about the unknown future. While your doubt and your skepticism will lead you straight into more and more anxiety and joylessness. Doubt and unbelief consistently results in our suffering, in our turmoil. And it might just be this: I doubt God's ways are the best ways. I'm kind of doing my own thing. We know that if you're a student of God's word, we know that when you have that approach to your life, my way is the best way. I'm going to do my own thing for my own glory. And I'm going to lead my own life and not do God's thing. And I'm not going to do it God's way. It leads to lifestyle chaos. It leads to, let me put it another way, a dumpster fire in our own lives when we say, my way is the best way. When we have doubt that God's ways are best. When we doubt that God hears our prayers, right? It leads to distress and emotional turmoil. When I'm not quite sure my prayers are landing, I'm not quite sure there's an active, attentive God who hears what I'm praying, much less is responding and is answering my prayers, we find ourselves emotionally juggling the turmoil. If any of you have ever doubted that God is willing or able to forgive your past, you know what it's like to live with the heavy burden of guilt and shame. Guilt and shame related to, I'm not sure God has forgiven anybody who's done what I've done. I'm not sure God is willing or able to forgive someone who has decided what I've decided, who's rebelled the way I've rebelled, who has caused the damage that I've caused and the people that I love the most. And if I have trouble believing that that's true, then there is a sensation, a lifelong sensation of dark, heavy guilt and shame. What's it related to? I don't believe. I don't believe that God is willing and able to forgive. And here's the worst. I can't believe Jesus is the way to the Father. I just cannot believe that Jesus is the answer to the problem of separation from God. I can't believe that Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth. There's probably many, many ways. I have no real confidence that it's only Jesus. Then we suffer the worst consequences, according to the scriptures, eternal separation from the Father, because it is indeed Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way, the scripture says, to the Father. And unbelief leads to painful separation from God. examples of unbelief serve for us, they serve as reminders. And they serve as warnings to trust in God's promises, to rest also, not just trust, but to rest in those promises, to find yourself confident in a God who is faithful. So what do we do now? A couple things I want to just put in your mind, in your heart, to kind of like move along after hearing and believing what you've heard. Have you ever, if you've ever had to wait for something, most of us wait. This is exactly why I stood at the Popeyes line for so long. This is why. Because I had hope. I had hope that those two employees could get those blackened chicken tenders fried, heated, put in the box, and bring it out to me. I just knew they could do it. You know why I knew they could do it? Because they had been doing it all day long. I had a little bit of hope. So I waited and waited. And I'm going to tell you that on a life-size scale, most of us are willing to wait when we have hope. Just a little bit of hope keeps us waiting, waiting, and waiting. And the biblical picture of hope, by the way, is confidence. It's confidence. And it's confidence based on real evidence. It's not wishful thinking. It's confidence. And we can be confident when we hope in the right things. And then we are free to wait patiently. If we're hoping in the right things, then we're free to wait patiently. I know what's going to happen. We don't have to take control. We don't have to panic. And we know that we don't have to take control and panic because we believe that God is faithful, and he is, in fact, faithful enough to fulfill his promise. So even when it feels like God's been silent for a century, here's what I want to invite you to do. Would you consider doing this? Accept that God's perfect timing really is better than yours. If you're a parent, on what level irritation is it when your grade school children, 0 to 10, irritating, what level of irritation is it when your grade school kids express to you that their way is better than your way? They know better. They know how to get to the McDonald's from home. They know how to get back. They know what time you ought to leave. They know what things that they need to be given Christmas morning. They know what they should eat. And you don't, you can stop because mom and dad, you don't know all that much. I'm 6 now. I really do know more than you think I know. Again, you have to process. We belong to God. He's our Heavenly Father. He is infinitely supreme in what he knows, past, present, and future. No limit. There is not one thing that is that God doesn't know. There isn't one thing that is going to be that God doesn't already anticipate and know. And God knows everything that's ever been to the minutia of detail. God's perfect timing is better than yours. I want you to see a church family who's experienced this. How many of you have discovered in your life, for reals, God did something in his timing, and now that you look back on it, you're like, yeah, better. Better. Would you raise your hand? I want the people in our church family to see your timing is stinky. Our timing, no bueno. It's not good. This is the timing that we accept. God's timing is perfect. And church family, could we accept it and rest in it and hope in it? It's not going to be 400 years. It's not going to be 400 years. It may feel like 400 years. It's not 400 years. If you're trusting God for restoration of what you've lost, your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your relationship with your siblings, your relationship with your parents, hold on. Hold on. God is at work, but Pastor, he is so silent. He's not absent. He's working. And he's working according to his timing, and he might be preparing things that have to be in place in order for you to experience the joy that he has ahead for you. And he's at work working things out so that joy isn't undermined. Think of this: roads, language, communication systems, all being developed in the 400 years that there's no Savior. Bam. Here comes the Savior, and now word can get out. This good news can actually be communicated. So, in your season of silence, cling. Cling to God's promises. In your season of silence, don't lose track of this. God is faithful. Let us not waver, for he who promises is trustworthy. Would you also consider this? Let your need lead you to Jesus. While you're waiting, here's what God intends for you to discover. I really am desperate. I really am dependent. I really am determined to let God become the one. And the silence of God and the suffering of his people has a distinct power, distinctly, this unique power to reveal your desperate dependence on God. Church family, embrace your need. One of the things that we've come kind of pretty proficient at, and this is a phrase I use on occasion, I think it is helpful, we have to be careful that we don't ever pray it away. When God himself intended for us to sit with it and to realize we need him. We're desperate for him. And this thing that I'm experiencing is driving me to the feet of Jesus, and I'm trying to pray it away. And God's like, you can't pray it away because I sent it your way. And I sent it your way so you can discover what your need is. Name your distress and know God's promise while you wait. Again, you're not making up a wish list, but you're like, I know God has promised this. And while I'm waiting, I'm embracing my need for a Savior. You know the number one phrase I hear in the ER, in the ICU? Here's the number one phrase. There's actually a different version of the same phrase, and here it is. When I'm in the ICU or the ER with somebody who is suffering, and perhaps there's some unknown outcomes, and it's kind of bleak, or maybe it's very much a mystery what's going to happen in the future. Here's the phrase, a version of the phrase that I hear the most often. All we can do is pray. Pastor, we're just praying. Or it might sound like this, could you get people praying? And I'm not suggesting to you that there's anything wrong with that. I'm suggesting to you that somebody in that moment has experienced something important. I'm desperate for God's intervention. Why? Because I'm waiting for an outcome. I am waiting for an outcome. I don't know how the future is going to happen. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't exactly know what God is going to do. But while we're waiting, here's what I realize. More than ever, I realize I have a deep desperation for God to intervene. So while I am waiting, I'm praying. All I can do is pray. Well, we've just been praying. Pastor, would you get people praying? That's a distinct experience that we have when we need, and I'm asking you to consider this morning, would you let your need lead you all the way to Jesus instead of leading you into doing your own thing for your own reasons, for your own glory, and bringing chaos into your life by just saying, well, God's nowhere. I'm going to go out here and make something happen, whatever it is. Our need leads us to hope in Jesus, and our need will lead us to healing in Jesus. And your need vividly reveals to you the peril and the pain of self-reliance. Have you experienced that peril in your life of self-reliance? I'm doing my thing, my way, for my own glory. So God's silence is never his absence. While you're waiting, God is working. And also, unbelief leads to suffering. And the centuries of waiting were not wasted because they were a prelude to the greatest act of love, the arrival of Jesus, the rescuer, the shepherd of our hearts. So let us live in hope because of God's promises and rejoice in the breaking of his silence that finally came through by the arrival of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we're resting together in what you have promised to us, of meeting our needs, of restoring all that's lost, whether it's now or later. Everything that you have promised, you are faithful to accomplish in your timing. And I pray that our church family is comfortable or sensing the urge to become more and more comfortable with your timing, with their waiting, with our hope in expectation, that today that you would help us identify what it is that we're waiting for, what promise it is that we have trouble believing, and you would reassure us today. Reassure us. We believe you are able. We believe that you are the one, the only one who can be trusted. Your promise is true and your timing is perfect. Your promise is true. Your timing is perfect. And would your people together, our church family, would your people have the boldness of faith to rest in that today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing a couple songs together celebrating these promises.